John chapter 7, and most of you know this if you've been with us the last few weeks. John chapter 7 all takes place at the Feast of Sukkot, which is better known as the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days long. It's a pilgrimage feast where the men, if not the entire families of Israel, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this wonderful feast. They would build booths or little tabernacles in the open air on the roofs of their houses or between the houses or out on the hills all around Jerusalem. And they would dwell in these during that week of Sukkot. This is the seventh of the feast. It happens in the seventh month. It lasts 7 days. And everything about Sukkot looks forward to the time when God and His people physically dwell together. And we see it fulfilled in the last two chapters of Revelation, when God says that I will be their God, they will be my people. We'll be together and tabernacle together. And what a day that's going to be. And all through the Feast of Sukkot, one of the things they do is to look forward and hope for rain. And on the last day of Sukkot, they pray for rain, because the very next day is when the rainy season is supposed to begin. An interesting thing I didn't share with you before is that the outlying nations, even today, the Arab and Palestinian peoples who have nothing to do with the Jews, or as little as possible, when it comes to Sukkot, they still watch to see if the rain starts the day after Sukkot is over. Because even they, non-believers, still look at this as a good omen for the rainy season. Isn't that interesting? So even Israel's enemies look to them hoping that the rains do begin. Because if there's no rain for the rainy season, there will be no harvest and no crops during the summer. And then the day after Sukkot is Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. And this is an overhead I showed you last week. It gives you a little bit of an outline. On Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day is Hoshana Rabbah, the great Hosanna. And then the day after Sukkot is Shemini Atzeret, or Simchat Torah. And this is the first day that the rains are to begin. Now, during Sukkot, I've shared with you before how important this is to the Gentiles. I want to read you something that just really blessed me. During Sukkot, 70 oxen would be sacrificed over that period of time. 70 oxen. These 70 oxen are sacrificed for the 70 nations, that God's atonement might reach to them. And then the Midrash Rabbah, this ancient commentary on the Torah, listen to what the sages write. If the nations realized the good that the holy temple brought them, they would have surrounded it with fortresses, for it was of greater benefit to them than to Israel. Isn't that amazing? And another place, it also says, it quotes Psalm 109:4, it says, Israel said, Master of the world, we offer 70 oxen on their behalf, and they should rightfully love us. And they, in return for my love, they hate me. Isn't that interesting? We would never think of Jews as reaching out to the world, being lights of the nations, but that's what they're to be. That's what they were, and that's what they will be again. And so during Sukkot, it's not just, as I said earlier, a Jewish holiday. It's God's Moedim, His appointed time, and it's for all the nations. It affects everyone. Shemini Atzeret, this day, this extra day tacked onto the end, is the day the rainy season is to begin. That is the day in John chapter 8 that he encountered the woman caught in adultery. Shemini Atzeret, known as Simchat Torah, joy of the Torah, when the last bit of the Torah is read, the scroll is rolled back and they start reading it over again. And that's what we see in this woman's life. The old adulterous woman who was caught, her life came to an end that day, and it started over brand new. But it's also during this season, on the last day of Sukkot, you go back to 7:37, Yeshua stands in the temple and says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And if you didn't listen to the tape the last couple of weeks, I hope you'll go back and get that, because I truly believe those two verses are the very heart and soul of all scripture. All scripture, that's it, right there. The first verse is, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In other words, you come to Yeshua, he will meet your needs. You will be totally satisfied if you yield your life to him. But the exciting part then is that it says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, through you, Yeshua can do his work to satisfy the thirst of others. What a wonderful thing. We are not an end in ourselves. We are not to be the final culmination of God's work. We are also meant to be a means of his work in the lives of others. That way we participate in his work rather than just being recipients of it. I've been thinking about this week, and I believe that there are two causes of human misery. Two causes. And I'm talking the misery of the spirit and the soul. Misery that all of us have experienced. And I believe the first cause of that misery is because we followed through on verse 37, but we've never followed through on verse 38. We receive freely from God for our sake alone. We receive what he wants for us, but we never let it flow through us to others. We think everything around us is for us. And I'm telling you, if you don't become a pipe, if you remain a bucket and never become a pipe, a conduit for God's grace, you will be miserable. You will be. We were created for good works, and every good work has to do with sharing what God's given you. Whenever you receive something from God, receive a kind word, you receive a physical gift, a spiritual gift, whatever it is, thank God for it, enjoy that, and then allow it to be passed on through to someone else. If you don't do that, you're worse off than before. I believe there are two causes of human misery. I'm not even going to get into the second one, but that is the one that I think for believers is really affects so many of us. When Yeshua met the woman caught in adultery, he addresses her, woman. And last week, I put a really sloppily handwritten overhead up here, and we looked at the three places where Yeshua, so far in John, has addressed the woman as woman. Here, with the woman caught in adultery, it took place on Shemini Atzeret, the first day of the rainy season. Rain is in view. It's a time of rain. And he catches a woman of great immorality. A woman who deserves nothing. And what does Yeshua do? He allows the rain to wash, to fall upon her spiritually, to wash her clean. And says, go and don't sin anymore. But if you back up, you'll find the previous place where he calls someone woman was the woman at the well. It wasn't the rainy season. But water is involved. But this time, it's not water that falls on us. It's not something that might be iffy, something we have to wait for and might come at a bad time or not come when it's really needed. Here's a woman at a well. She's not as sinful as the woman caught in adultery, but she had sin in her life. She'd had five husbands, and she's working on number six. But she had more of an interest in Yeshua. And she wasn't as righteous as she could be. She wasn't as awful as she could be. But they discuss living water. In other words, something that's a deep source, something that will always be there even if there's dryness all around. And if you back up to the first place where Yeshua calls a woman woman, it's his own mother Mary, a very righteous and godly woman. And their water plays a part too, but this time water is turned into what? Into wine. And that's the true joy. See, Mary did not ask anything for herself. The other two women there wanted something from Yeshua. They didn't know if they'd get it. They didn't even know to expect it. But they wanted something for themselves. Mary wanted nothing for herself. She wanted wine for the sake of the guests. And she got it. Don't ever forget the words Yeshua spoke to Mary. Mali v'lecha. It's not translate any of our translations very well. What is this to me and what is it to you? It's sometimes translated. Mali means what to me. Valaka means and to you. And that's a key to human happiness right there. I'm going to give you an illustration I gave you before. Here's you. Little stick figure on the left. Here's God. Or you put Yeshua. But here's God, God's word, God's representative on the other side. And in between you, there's this obstacle, this thing, whatever it is, a problem, a negative in your life. And when that negative comes in, it tends to eclipse our view of God. And this is what happened with Mary. Everything's hunky-dory, so all of a sudden, when the servants comes along, we're out of wine, we got a lot of wedding left, and no wine left to go with it. And she was in a panic. Here is a serious problem, and she rushes to Yeshua. And he says these words to her. The first phrase is, Mali, what is this to me? And this is what he says to you when you're miserable. In other words, he's saying, instead of asking me to see things from your viewpoint, I want you to come and look at this problem from my viewpoint. And what we must do is go around, stand with the Lord, and view this negative from His side. View this negative from the light instead of on the dark side. We must see what it is to Him. We always want Him to understand things in our terms. He says, no, I'm bringing you a place I want you to see your life, your problems, your negatives, everything you see as a problem in your life, I want you to see it now in the light of my viewpoint. Come around here. Mali, what is this to me? He asked us. And only when we can see our problem from His viewpoint can we answer the question, Valacha, what is it to you? When we view what we perceive as a negative from God's viewpoint, we then see that it's not a negative at all. That every problem that we encounter is God's gift wrapping of a blessing. Some gift wrap, huh? God's gift wrap doesn't say happy birthday on it. His gift wrap looks ugly. It looks dark. It looks repulsive until we see it in the light, and then it's beautiful, and inside's a blessing. Every problem in your life is itself a solution if you look at it from God's viewpoint. And the woman at the well, once again, is a perfect example. That she was not having a good day. Here it is, Shemini Atzeret, one of the most holy days on the calendar, this day of tremendous joy, the greatest day of dancing and singing and music and laughter. They stay up all night. Everybody's having a great time. And she's in tremendous sin, caught in the very act of committing adultery with a married man. And she's brought publicly before Yeshua. She's embarrassed, she's humiliated, she's shamed, and she's about to be stoned, she thinks. Couldn't get worse. Big problem, huh? Well, you know that hadn't have happened, would she have met Yeshua? No. So everything that looked black, bleak, and dark, that was your new birth right there. Everything was a negative, became a positive. Isn't that an incredible thing? That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we have. Ruth, yes.
Is Mary knows that she could do something about it?
It would seem that she knew that Yeshua could do something. It would seem so. But whether she thought he would do something miraculous or he and his disciples could run and get some wine in town or something, I don't know. What her expectations were, whether they're miraculous expectations or just normal, I don't know.
Did he even know till she
found it out? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. I think Yeshua always knew more than he ever let on. Always knew more. When he left, he told his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Mm-hmm. He always has more to say than what we can bear.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Sharon.
I seem to recall reading different versions of this story that at times it's been translated rather than what is it to me, it's not my time.
Well, he does say that later. Mm-hmm. He does say that too. That's another phrase. Yeah. But that first phrase, I think, is the real key that's overlooked. We just don't really think about. But it's so important. There's so much truth buried in that, those questions. What is it to me? What is it to you? And it's in that order.
I think it's not my time. He's having a discussion with his mother. He knows that he does have a time, you know, at
yeah.
which his identity is going to be revealed. And surprised at what point? She's been here waiting 30 years old.
Yeah.
And Jesus, when are you going
to
reveal yourself?
Well, I think, too, what it means by it's not my time, it means there's a day when water will become wine universally. That doesn't mean you go to the drinking fountain at the mall and out comes, you know, Cabernet. I think what it means is what's described in the last chapter of Revelation. Is when it describes the New Jerusalem and the new heavens, new earth, the New Jerusalem, and from the throne of God, the Lamb, comes this clear, crystal clear stream of water. And it's living water. So it looks like water, it tastes like water, but it's more than water. They needed wine. I don't think she knew how he's going to meet the need. I'm just telling you about my opinion. I don't think she knew. But maybe work a miracle, maybe he'd run to town, I don't know. but anyways, it's Jim, you had your hand up, and then Mark.
Yes. Sharon's question prompted a question of, like, is it his complete way of doing things to where a negative brings you to the positive rebirth? Or can someone be going along smoothly and happily, in a natural man state, and yet they come to the place where they discover a lostness, or do they have to have a negative for this lostness to realize that I need to be found?
I think it happens both ways. I think with children, my experiences with children, they don't go through this. I don't hear many 6 years old give a testimony about how they were a drug addict and on the streets, you know, and a criminal and everything else that came to the Lord. I mean, it was just a natural flow. They were happy, and it's just like embracing God, embracing His disciples, a natural thing to do. And it probably happens with adults, too. I don't know it as often. There's two interesting verses. I can't give you the reference off the top of my head, but one says that the harshness of God, is what the Greek word means, the harshness of God leads to repentance. But then there's another verse that says that the kindness of God leads to repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Romans 2:3. So he uses both. Some people are brought to their knees because they see how good he is. Others brought to their knees because they see how miserable I am. And so you can go easy or you can go hard. But for most of us, we're so boneheaded, we really have to be ground into the dirt to finally we repent. But I see some people pointing to themselves back there. Tanya, we're going to, ladies first, you're a guest. Well, Tanya, we're going to hear from you, and then we'll get to Mark.
Doesn't some of this tie in, though, in where... We're supposed to train a child the way to go. We're supposed to speak to them on the way. And then sometimes when that hasn't been done, then the person grows up and they're an adult and they have to come to the Lord in this very harsh way.
Yeah.
Because somewhere along the line for the parent, that's not always the case, but I think that's a third way,
yes.
One sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point.
Because the other part of the Shema that we read is, you know, when you talk to your child on the way,
yeah,
and going, and
right.
And I think for many, that's been something that has been let go of, especially in our culture.
Yes. Right. Good point. Okay, Mark, you've been patient.
The lady who was caught in adultery and her son was in the murder of Yeshua. I can identify with that in my own life. I share things with you about my life today. I was a heroin addict and a bank robber and was brought up in a way, the truth. My grandma prayed a hole in the sky before she raised me. And I knew she wouldn't live to see me be a coming to a man. But God still honored her prayers. And I found out, being a heroin addict, that I contracted a disease. And what the devil meant to take my life, God used it to save my life. And
praise God.
I've been preaching now for about 3.5 years, and I can't shut up. What I am today, not saying I'm anything, because I'm not. I'm just an old drug addict that he uses. It's an old concept. But I try to let my life shine. So the government for bad, God turned around and used for good. I just want to praise him.
Well, you're living proof that he is forgiven much, loves much. And I've always said, not that this is an excuse to do it, but the more manure in your background, the more fruitfulness today when you turn to the Lord. And so,
I was talking to him one day and saying, because he talks about mitzvot, and you do one more mitzvot to help Mashiach come and the other, and I was talking about that it's hard because it sometimes I feel like I'm behind on my mitzvot, you know. They've been all their life
and
it's kind of come into this lately. And he said that the ancient sages teach that all the negative things in your life, all the evil things in your life that you have done, if that's what it took to get you to turn around to seek God and a life of observance, that God counts every one of those evil things as a positive good deed. Because that's your foundation of what it took to get you from the God.
That's very true. I've read those things myself. They know that in Matthew, where Yeshua says there's more joy in heaven over one, one sinner's repented, one lost sheep's been found, than all the 99 who didn't go astray. That's an ancient Hebraic concept. And just as Tanya was saying, those sins in your life, all of a sudden, the Karen writes it up and they become mitzvot. And they become a tremendous platform to display God's grace. So, well, we have a lot of things to cover. Let's move on a little bit more. I'm going to be quoting to you, reading to you some bits and pieces from a book. It's part of a three-volume set called The Book of Our Heritage. It's by Rabbi Eliyahu Kitov, and it's published by Feldheim Publishers. And it's all about the Moedim, the Holy Days. And this is volume one that has tremendous background about Sukkot. And as I read through this, which takes up probably a third of this one volume, it helped me understand so much more the things that Yeshua is talking about and the context in which he said them. Let me give you an example. We've talked about Sukkot building the tabernacles, the booths. We've talked about the water drawing ceremony. A couple other things I want to share with you. The rabbis say that Sukkot is as filled with mitzvot, with commandments, as a pomegranate with seeds. In other words, there are more commandments attached with this last Moedim, this last holy day, than with all the others, probably all of the rest put together. And it's really true. There are so many things to do. There's so much happening in the temple. And one of the things that would take place is the menorahs that would be located in the court of the women. If you're familiar with the temple, you'll know where the court of the women is, right there in front of the steps that would lead up into the area where the altar is located. And if you don't if you're not familiar with the temple layout, you can find a map probably in the back of your Bibles or a book behind me, and you can see where these things took place. But let me read just this one paragraph to you. This is, during Sukkot, golden lamps, these are menorahs, were placed in the courtyard, each 50 to 100 cubits high. 50 cubits be 75 feet, 100 cubits be 150 feet. So these were tall, these were big menorahs, way up on poles. Each lamp had four golden bowls, and these were big bowls, on the top which were filled with oil and wicks. Each lamp had four ladders attached, a ladder for each bowl. So there's four menorahs, each menorah has four bowls, so you had 16 ladders, 16 bowls, and one being on the north, one on the south, one on the east and the west. So on each side of the court of the women, you had this huge menorah way up in the air.
This filled all the women in the community would be dead.
What's that?
If this spilled.
They didn't spill, though. Uh-huh. Don't worry, they're not going to spill. Interesting thing, though, they built balconies up around the top for the women to stand so the men could be below. So I guess it hit the women before it hit the men. But they were really anchored in. It says, four young priests would climb up the ladders carrying pitchers containing 30 lug of oil. I'm not sure how much oil that is, but it's probably a lot, which they poured into the bowls. Thick wicks were used so that the lamps would give considerable light. Now guess what the wicks were made out of? The wicks were made from the worn-out linen pants and belts of the priests. So this white linen, when it became old, it was twisted into wicks. It was burned to give light. All right. Now this is important, what's coming up a little bit. When the lamps were lit, listen to this. When the lamps were lit, there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the light of the temple. The temple was situated on the highest hill in Jerusalem, and the lamps were tall and extended above the walls of the courtyard. So great was the illumination that a woman could stand in her courtyard at night and check grain by the light of the menorahs. So this is taking place on Sukkot, and especially on the last night of Sukkot. And the men would be in there with torches. And they'd be dancing and singing, living a torch dance almost. And the women were in the balconies where these menorahs were, beneath the menorahs, and they'd be singing. The priests would be staying on the 14 steps, 15 steps leading up, and I forget how many, 14 or 15, going up to where the altar was, and they'd be sent there playing their instruments and singing. It was really a wild time. Now, this is the season of the year in which Yeshua says in chapter 8, verse 12, again, therefore, Yeshua spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, think about this for a second. Think of the menorahs. What is the oil that provided the light that Yeshua gave? The Holy Spirit. What were the wicks of Yeshua that were used to burn? That'd be his priesthood. To be his very body, the fact that he was sent by God to represent God to man. And the golden bowls represent divinity, holiness, and perfection. And he's the light of the world. And there's four of them. Four of them. Each one with four bowls. And you know, we see four characteristics to Yeshua. We see a divinity. We see also the fact that he's man. We see that he's a servant. He's also a king. So we have four gospels to really proclaim those four things. Now, the sages, or the Jews refer to different sages as being the light for their generation. And so it's not infrequent you'll be reading a book, they'll talk about sage, you'll say this sage is a great light to his generation. And this has gone on for thousands of years. So you refer to a great sage as the light of his generation. Here's Yeshua. He says, I'm the light of the world. Now, the Hebrew word for world is olam. It could be translated world, or it could be translated age. spanning all time, all place, all time. And so he is that light. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light that leads to life, the light of life. Isn't that an amazing thing? So in the previous chapter, he's the living water. He's the source of living water, rather. And here, he's the light of the world as well. But I want to share with you something else that took place at Sukkot. Each day, the people would go down outside the walls of Jerusalem, down to the river, where willow trees would grow. And they'd break off a branch of a willow tree, go back up into the temple, and walk around the altar with their willow branches. Now let me describe how this works. Because this last day of Sukkot, and I'm not sure if we talk about, Rosh Hashanah Rabbah, the last day of Sukkot, it's called the day of the beating of the Aravot. An Aravot means willow branches. Arava is singular, Aravot is plural. Listen to how this worked. How was the mitzvah of Arava fulfilled? There was a place below Jerusalem called Motza. They would go down there, and this is from the Talmud I'm reading. They would go down there and pick branches of willows and would then come and place them alongside the altar, the heads of the willow branches bent over the altar. So they would lean these over, almost making like a little sukkah around the altar itself. They then sounded the shofar, a tekiah, a teruah, and a tekiah. Each day they would circle the altar once and say, Ana Adonai Hoshiana, Ana Adonai Hatlikana, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai. Please God, bring us Yeshua, salvation. Please God. Hoshana means save now, or bring salvation now, bring Yeshua now. Please God, bring success now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On Hoshanah Rabbah, they circled the altar 7 times. When they finished, they would say, beauty is yours, O altar, beauty is yours. As is done during the week, was done on Shabbos, except that if it was Shabbos, they would gather the Aravos on the eve of Shabbos to place them in golden basins, they would not become wilted. Now there was a custom from the time of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, now listen to this, to take the Arava, the willow branch, recite a special prayer, and then beat it on the ground. Unlike other rabbinic obligations, no blessing is recited on this practice since it was enacted as a custom rather than as an obligation. And the Talmud goes on to describe this. They would take these willow branches, they would march around the altar, Hoshana Na, you know, O Lord, save now. Send Yeshua now, send salvation now. They would lean them up against the altar, but on the last day, take them and then beat them into the ground. Now, that doesn't make any good sense. And so, I read through here thinking, what is the meaning of this? You know what the book says? Very helpful here. It says, the bound willow branches are beaten on the ground 5 times and put away in a place where they will not be stepped on, since they have a certain measure of sanctity and should not be discarded haphazardly. 5 times. Here you go. The custom of beating the willow branches on the ground has great mystical meaning known only to the very wise who merit the knowledge of these secrets. In other words, we're not going to tell you what it means. Well, you know how I'm going to react to that. I want to start digging. Now, I don't know that I have the meaning that they have, but it caused me to dig, and I want to share with you what I've discovered. I did find some help from Rabbi Arya Kaplan, who died back in the 60s, a brilliant man. And he tells us something really interesting about this word, aravot. Now, here's the word arava in Hebrew, which is willow, aravot, which is willows, it's plural form. And this word is found many places in the Tanakh. But there's one place, and the word has several different meanings too, which I'm going to share with you. But one place, Psalm 68:4, the word aravot is translated as the word heavens. And it says, to extol he who rides upon the heavens, or the aravot. And Arya Kaplan makes a comment about this. He says, this is the only place in the Tanakh where this word is translated heavens, and that's obviously what the word means. It's one of its meanings. It's the only way place is used that way. And this is what he says. Let me find the quote. Here it is. The name of heaven is mentioned only one place in the Bible. Since God is the writer of Aravot, the latter, the Aravot, is considered to be his vehicle or chariot. It is through Aravot, the heavens, that God lowers himself and oversees the world. So think about this for a moment. The heavens. One of the words for heavens is Aravot. The Aravot is considered his chariot. He rides it. Now, a chariot, a vehicle, is a way that you can get from one place to another place. Who is God's Aravot? Who is God's Aravot that allowed him to bring his word and his truth to earth? Sure. Look at some of the other meanings of Aravot. The word Arav is where we get the word Arab. How do you like that? It means sterile, dry, thus Arab and Arabian, and scripture refers to the area south of Israel, to the desert area in the south of Israel and to the south of Israel. This is a place of dryness. This reminded me of our studies in Joshua, where we took the map of Israel, we rotated the way it should be. When you're facing east, south is to the right, the place of righteousness, and then the north is to the left, the place of fruitfulness. The northern part of Israel is very small, but very green, very fruitful. That's the place you want to go for vacation. The place to the south, to the right, is very large, very dry. There's not much to entertain the flesh there. And yet, there are places in Scripture and other Jewish writings which talks about how the right is the righteous side. It's for the Lord, but the left is the physical side. And the great Jewish writings always came out of the south, out of Judah. And it's a picture to us of spirituality. There's nothing there to entertain the flesh. It's a place of physical dryness. It's a place of physical dryness. But it's a place of tremendous inspiration. Tremendous inspiration. So it's not unusual that Arav means a place that is dry. The word Arav also means to mix or interweave. What do we find in Yeshua? An interweaving. He's a man. The body's totally physical. Everything you see is entirely human. Nothing supernatural about that. But what's inside? The contents are a bit different. They're holy. There's no sin there. They're divine. Everything you can see about Yeshua is physical and human. But what's unseen is divine. It means to exchange articles, to barter. Isn't that what he came to do? To give his life as a ransom, an exchange for many? In fact, that's what the last two meanings are. To become a surety for anyone, to be surety of the life of another. The word is used in Genesis 43:9, where Joseph, his brothers don't recognize him yet. He says, bring Benjamin down here. And Judah panics. No, you take my life instead. Let me stay. You can take me and the lives of my sons, but don't harm Benjamin. Okay, you remember the story? I don't have all the details there, so you can go back and read it. But that's the word that's used. Let Judah's asking to be an arav, a surety for Benjamin's life. It means to pledge, to give in pledge, to pledge one's life and expose it to imminent danger. I didn't make these definitions up. I took them directly out of a Hebrew dictionary. Did Yeshua do that? Yes, he did. It also means to be sweet and pleasant. is applied to sacrifices and gifts. I think we're getting a little bit in touch with some of the mystical meanings of this word, aravot. But remember, its primary meaning is willow branches. So let's get the picture here. Here's Sukkot. They go down, they get the willow branches, and they're crying, "Send Yeshua now." But then on the last day, they beat them 5 times into the ground. Well, as we go through chapter 8, we see the Aravot, God's chariot, Yeshua, beaten into the ground. And we'll see it happen 5 times. The first time is very mild. It's in John chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. The adulterous woman is brought to him, and it says there's to test him. Why are they trying to test him? They want him to stumble. They want to find a fault in him. But as you know, Yeshua, in his wisdom and in his grace and love, he turned it back over onto the heads of his accusers. The second one, chapter 8, verse 13, where they say, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." In other words, we didn't make you stumble. We're just going to ignore you because what you're saying can't be true. The third time, chapter 8, verse 48. "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" See how it's building, getting a little more severe? And then, number 4, verse 52. "Now we know that you have a demon." No guesswork anymore. We are sure you are demon-possessed, Yeshua. And then number 5 is right at the end of the chapter. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." You see these 5 actions taken against Yeshua. Now mixed in there are some questions which are very innocent and good questions. But these are 5 and only 5 specific attacks found in chapter 8. The beating of the Aravot. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, we want to take time next week to look at these in a little more detail and take chapter 8 and look at the conversation. And I want to challenge you to do something next week. Chapter 8 is one of the most densely compressed chapters I think we've found so far in John. And a casual reading of this, even a casual reading several times over, won't get you into these verses and lock them to you. I want to recommend something to you. I want you to take an hour, sometime this week, an hour. Phone's off the hook, kids are away, you send to the neighbors, something. Take an hour of total quiet, no distractions, and start, you can start in verse 12 if you like, or start the very first verse. Read the verse, take 1 whole minute just for that verse. Get an index card and cover up everything that comes after it and spend 1 full 60-second period, that's not much, on the verse before you go to the next verse. Go to the next verse, spend 1 minute reading it, meditating on it, looking into it as deeply as you can to see what's being said. And what will happen is each time you do that, it will build up an anticipation for the next verse to see how is this resolved. What does it lead to? And then as you read each verse, ask yourself, well, how does this fit in with the verse before? Remember, God is not found in a place. He's found only in time. Are you willing to spend an hour to find him in this chapter? It'll take you time. I'm asking you to spend 60 seconds. Now, if you're real spiritual, you'll spend 65 seconds or 90 seconds. And you can come back next week and brag about how much time you spent on each verse. You may not show up next week. You're still reading the chapter. I don't know. But start with 60 seconds on the verse, okay? Number four is in verse 52. "Now we know that you have a demon." Yeah. So I'll leave these up here, and you can copy them if you like. Let me finish with one last detail. When you go to the Talmud, and you read this description of the beating of the Aravot, the Talmud gives another account of it. And it says, instead of willow branches, they would use palm branches. And they get in an argument, and finally they reconcile and say, well, they did both. They took willow branches and palm branches, these long palm fronds, not like these big wide things, like you see a bunch of leaves on it, but one long, straight, spiky leaf. That's what it looked like. It almost looked like a spear, a long, big letter opener. And they would take that and the willow branch and beat both of them together. Well, that got me thinking about palm branches. So I'm just taking what the Talmud says and going back to see, what does this have to do with anything? Well, let me read you another passage from the book of our heritage. It says here that these different things represent different qualities of the human being. It says, why do we take the arava, the aravot? Because it's similar to the mouth, and thus atones for the expressions of the lips. How do they attack Yeshua here? With words. Finally, the last one, they're ready to pick up stones. So they attack him with their mouths. And then why do we take the palm branch? Listen to this. Just as the lulav, the palm branch, has only one heart, a single central stem, so too does Israel have only a single heart for their Father in heaven. The palm branch represents the heart. Where do we see palm branches later in the Gospel of John? Yeah. And when Yeshua rides into Jerusalem, they've got these palm branches, these lulavot, okay, lulavim, whichever it is, lulavs. And what are they singing? Ana Adonai Hoshiana, Hosanna, Hoshana, send Yeshua, send salvation now. And what does the palm branch represent? The heart. And they're not beating them on the ground there. They're surrendering their hearts to the Lord. Well, in one place it says they put their clothes down. He walked on them. Here it's in John chapter 12. Let's read the verse. In 12, verse 13. It says, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, began to cry out, Hosanna, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it. And then it goes on. And it doesn't refer to him there, I don't believe, riding on them. Maybe he did, but it's left out of the account here. Okay? By the way, our discussion with Tanya, you can probably share this better than me, but I'm close to the microphone. Tanya was sharing about her rabbi, who's not a messianic rabbi. He's a Lubavitch rabbi, and he was sharing about how the great conundrum, the great problem, the difficulty that the rabbis try to reconcile is, how is it the Messiah can come as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, and ride, he will ride on a white donkey. It's never been ridden on before. And how he can ride into Jerusalem that way, but then later ride into Jerusalem on a horse as Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David. That's a great problem with the rabbis. How is this possible? Of course, Tanya wanted to put her hand up and say, I know. But she controlled herself because she's there to learn and be a light. And let's pray for the Chabad group, that the hearts of the rabbi, the eyes of the rabbi, his heart's open, his eyes aren't. His eyes are holding, it's a supernatural blindness that God has on some of Israel. Let's pray that Tanya's there the day that God removes the blindness, and she can begin to share. That would be an exciting thing. Let's look at the very last place palm branches are mentioned. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I remember how the palm branch represents the heart. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues. Sounds like a bunch of Gentiles to me. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with loud voices, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not crying, Hosanna. They're not saying, send salvation now. They're standing before Yeshua. Salvation has come. But the palm branches let's draw near to him with our palm branches, with our hearts. You begin to see a little bit of what I think is the mystical meaning of this beating of the Aravot into the ground. Now, this brings us full cycle. Who instituted the beating of the Aravot? Man or God? And the answer is yes. You see, we look at the humiliation, the persecution, the execution of Messiah as being a bad thing. It was a bad thing. But don't forget, Mali Velaka. As we look at that from God's side, this tremendous, this greatest of sins, this darkest of times, the greatest sin ever committed, it comes the greatest act of grace ever demonstrated in human history. You see? And when we look at it from God's side, we see it wasn't just a Jewish carpenter, a good man who was crucified, and it's so sad that he was put to death. We look at it from God's side, and we see, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and it affects me personally. And we can say amen to God's plan. And even though it looks like Satan won, and those who hated Yeshua had the last word, there was a third day. There was afterward, the morning came when he rose from the dead, and everything is upside down, was turned right side up. This is the pattern of everything God does in our lives. This is the pattern. What's the darkness in your life right now? Let's grow into maturity. Quit fighting that thing. Instead, walk around it and say, let's take a look at it from the side of the light of the world, Yeshua. And let's ask, what is this in Yeshua's vision? Why did he allow this into my life? So let's view it not so personally. Let's look at it from his side and say, okay, why did God bring this? What is it he wants to accomplish? And you may get an answer, you may not. But until you look at it from his viewpoint and at least acknowledge, okay, this is something that he orchestrated and knew about and he brought about in my life. I can acknowledge that. I'm not going to give Satan glory for this thing. I'll give God glory for it instead. And then we can have our question answered. Velaka, what is it to me now? Okay? And we'll begin to see that every problem is a solution. Every problem is the gift wrapping, the repulsive gift wrapping of the wonderful inner blessing inside. I'm beginning to see that. It's taken me 50 years to begin to learn that. I tell you, to the degree I begin to walk in that, problems are no longer something I panic over. They're just things I want to say, Lord, let's look at this from your viewpoint. It hurts like crazy. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable, but Lord, it comes from your hand. It's a good thing. So let's look at it from your side, and Lord, allow you to reveal to me what the good is in this. And every time so far, his batting record's a perfect 1,000, perfect batting record. It's always turned into a blessing. Always has been a blessing. I just couldn't see it from the side of darkness. I had to come around to look at it from the side of the light of the world. Can we begin to do that? Can you really put it into practice? We have to try to do that. Don't forget, every problem is a solution. Everyone is a solution. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We bless your name. Lord, there's no God to compare to you. There's no other God beside you. And Lord, we don't need another God. You are our all in all. And Father, we praise you, and I just ask that you would help us not to try to bring other things in our lives to distract from who you are. Let us not serve any other gods but you, O Lord. And help us and stretch us to where we can realize even the negatives in our life, even Satan himself, is yours. And even the demonic are your sheepdogs. And you've got it all under control, Lord. So let us not fight you, let us participate with you and look at our lives, your viewpoint. And as a result, begin to walk in the light as you are in the light, and we can begin to have true fellowship with each other. May our lives come more and more to resemble yours. Lord, these are deep things, and they're difficult things we've discussed. But Lord, give us grace and wisdom to embrace them. And as a result, make us more like you. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Mike, were you about to say something before I...
I was only going to...